Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Isaiah chapter 41, which I will entitle, Fear Not, For I Am With You. We start now in Isaiah 41, verses 1 through 4. Be silent before me, Isaiah says, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. Now Isaiah is calling out to the islands. Now, other translations of islands are, for example, the Bible in Basic English, sea lands, or God's Word in New American Standard Bible, coastlands. Islands includes all regions beyond the sea, maritime regions, not merely islands in the strictest sense. So in other words, coastlands would be political entities on a coast somewhere. So this idea of islands is not just islands, it's nations who live all around, probably all around the Mediterranean Sea, because that's what Isaiah was familiar with. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them gather their strength for their argument that they're going to try to make against God. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. So this is basically a law case between God and all the pagan nations. Now, in verse 2, Isaiah says, who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? That could be Isaiah quoting Yahweh. It's obviously Yahweh who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness. Well, who is this one that has been called from the east in righteousness to serve Yahweh? Well, historically, there have been three principal opinions on this. So these three options are quite reputable, but I'm going to choose one. I'll save it to last. Let's look at option number one. This man who is called up in righteousness from the east is said to be Abraham. As Adam Clark says, Abraham was a righteous man, believed in Christ for righteousness. Well, he believed in faith in Yahweh, who was later to send Christ. So he believed in Christ for righteousness, had the righteousness of faith when circumcised, did justice and wrought righteousness himself, and required his children and servants to do the same. And so Clark leans on the fact that this man from the east is righteous, and Abraham is righteous also. Now, another fact in support of the Abraham option is the context in verse 8 in this very chapter, chapter 41. Isaiah says, but you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, actually is God speaking through Isaiah, but you, Israel, descendant of Abraham, my friend. So Abraham's actually mentioned. However, there are problems with the view that Abraham is the righteous one called from the east. The first problem is that Abraham came from Babylonia first, Ur of the Chaldees, and then he went to Haran in Mesopotamia and Syria. And those are generally said to be north of Israel, as Barnes points out. There are many, 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 many passages where the enemies of Israel came from the north. Nowhere else in the scriptures is the providence of Abraham said to be the east, according to Barnes. Abraham is never said to come from the east, except here, if indeed this is the righteous one from the east that is being referred to. Next problem with the view that Abraham is the righteous one raised from the east is, how are nations handed over to him? At the end of verse 2, Isaiah says that this righteous one from the east hands nations over to God. When did Abraham do that? Clark says it was by Abraham's subduing pagan nations around him. That's how he handed nations over to God. But when did Abraham do that? Well, let's see what Barnes says. The description which is here given of what was accomplished by Abraham, who was raised up from the east, is not one that applies to Abraham. Barnes says this, Quote, "The description which is here given of what was accomplished by him who was raised up from the east is not one that applies to Abraham. It supposes more important achievements than any that signalized the father of the faithful. There were no acts in the life of Abraham that can be regarded as subduing the nations before him, as ruling over kings, or as scattering them like the dust in the stubble. Indeed, he appears to have been engaged but in one military adventure, the rescue of Lot, and that was of so slight and unimportant a character as not to form the peculiarity of his public life. Had Abraham been referred to here, it would have been for some other trait than that of a conqueror or military chieftain." In other words, Abraham was no great military man, and Isaiah says this one from the east hands nations over to God, subdues kings before God. That, to me, is a fatal weakness. The fact that Abraham is never mentioned as having come from the east except in this one place is not fatal in my view, but the idea that Abraham is conquering other nations and delivering them to God, that to me is fatal to that view. So let's look at view number two. This righteous one who is raised up in the east to the service of God the Father is said to be the Messiah, Jesus. But here are three problems with that view. Option number one as a problem. Problem number one, Jesus was not raised up from the east. He was born in Judea and lived his whole life there, as Barnes points out. Point number two, problem number two, Jesus was not a warrior and a conqueror. He didn't deliver nations up to God the Father. Now, a possible answer to that is that Jesus did conquer nations spiritually and deliver them to the Father, but I don't think that's a good answer. Problem number three with Jesus being the righteous one raised up in the east. The purpose of this passage is to give the Jews who were in exile in Babylonia hope. How is a reference to a far-off Messiah going to give the exiles in Babylonia hope, as Barnes points out? So we will go to the third view as to who this righteous one raised up in the east was, and this is the view that I hold, and fortunately, almost everybody else holds it too. This is Cyrus, the Persian, who conquered Babylonia in 539 B.C. Here are the commentators who agree that Cyrus is the righteous one raised up in the east. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Barnes, Benson, Cambridge, Ellicott, Colin Delitzsch, Poole, Pulpit. Now, there is only one problem with the Cyrus view that I can find, is that he is said to be righteous, and righteous doesn't fit Cyrus nearly as well as it fits Abraham. Remember, Adam Clark relied on that righteousness word to choose Abraham as the righteous one raised up in the east. But there's an answer to that. This is from Joseph Benson. Cyrus was indeed raised up in righteousness. We read in Isaiah 45:13, "I have raised him," and that him is referring to Cyrus, because verse 1 of chapter 45 of Isaiah names Cyrus by name. "I have raised Cyrus up in righteousness, and will level all roads for him. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free." It's talking about the return from Babylon. He did a righteous work for the Lord, even though he was a pagan. So he was raised up in righteousness because God raised him up. That's why he's said to be righteous. Also, the Babylonians who served under Cyrus, once Cyrus conquered them, of course, the Babylonians were then in his army, they were called God's holy ones. Isaiah 13:3, this is in the American Standard Version, "I have commanded my consecrated ones, yea, I have called my mighty men for mine anger, even my proudly exulting ones." That's referring to the Babylonians. Now, here are some arguments in favor of the proposition that Cyrus was the righteous one raised up in the east. First of all, Isaiah refers to Cyrus by name in later chapters. Chapter 44, verse 28 of Isaiah, who says to Cyrus, God, who says to Cyrus, "My shepherd, he will fulfill all my pleasure," and says to Jerusalem, "She will be rebuilt, and of the temple its foundation will be laid." That's obviously referring to Cyrus letting the Jews come back to Jerusalem. He's the righteous one raised up in the east. Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 4. The Lord says this to Cyrus. Again, Isaiah names Cyrus by name. Cyrus, his anointed. Well, he's anointed, so that sort of sounds like he's righteous. "Whose right hand I have grasped, subdued nations before him." Oh, he's subduing nations to disarm kings, to open the doors before him, and the gates will not be shut. "I will go before you and level the uneven places. I will shatter the bronze doors and cut the iron bars in two. I will give you the treasures of darkness and riches from secret places, so that you may know that I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, will call you by your name." That's righteous, Cyrus. Not that he's not a pagan, but God is choosing him to do service in Yahweh's name. Yahweh continues in Isaiah 45:4, I call you by your name because of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one. I give a name to you, though you do not know me. And then dropping down to verse 13 in Isaiah 45, I have raised him up in righteousness. I've already read that. And will level all roads for him. So that really sounds like Cyrus is the one raised up in the east, just looking at the later passages in Isaiah. Also, in support of the fact that Cyrus is the righteous one raised up in the east, he came from the east. Persia is always in the scripture called the east. They were east of modern-day Iraq in the Mesopotamian Valley. They were east of the old Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. They were from the east. Cyrus did a great deal of subduing kings. In our chapter 41, verse 2, this righteous one in the east subdues kings before God. Well, if you'll read the history of Cyrus the Great, it's a very interesting history. Herodotus wrote a lot about him, if I remember correctly. You will see three famous battles that Cyrus fought and conquered kings. For example, he beat Astyages, king of Media, and that's when Media was incorporated into the Persian kingdom. He beat Croesus of Lydia, the Croesus who has given us the proverb, he's rich as Croesus. That extremely wealthy king of Lydia, which is the kingdom at about this time in the 6th century BC at the western end of the Anatolian Peninsula, present-day Turkey, Lydia. That's an interesting story, too, is how he beat Croesus. And then, of course, the famous defeat of the Babylonians at Belshazzar's feast, which we'll read about in Daniel. So Cyrus beat Babylon. That's why they call him the Great. He was whipping up on a lot of people. That fits verse 2 of Isaiah 41 just perfectly. This righteous one from the east hands nations over to God and subdues kings. He turns them to dust with his sword, to windblown chaff with his bow. And there's another argument in favor that Cyrus is being referred to here, because Persia, Cyrus's country, was famed for the use of the bow and the arrow. We read in Isaiah 22:6, Elam took up a quiver. Elam, of course, is a province. It used to be an independent country, but at this time it was a province in the southwestern corner of Persia, of Iran. Persia, present-day Iran. Elam took up a quiver with chariots and horsemen. Well, Isaiah mentions it. Let me read you from a website called deadliestwarrior.fandom.com. Quote, the bow was one of the most important weapons in the Persian arsenal. Although the light arrows were ill-suited for piercing armor or shields, the sheer number of arrows fired often overwhelmed opposing armies. Persian archers wore their quiver slung over their hips to allow for a faster rate of fire. So Persia's noted for bow and arrow warfare, and Isaiah mentions bow in verse 2. One last argument in favor of this righteous man raised up in the east for the service of Yahweh. Cyrus fits Isaiah's purpose better than anybody else. Abraham was way in the past. The Messiah is way in the future. But Cyrus is right there. What was Isaiah's purpose? His purpose was to comfort the Jews in exile, and that's exactly what Cyrus did. He said, hey, you can go back to Jerusalem. So it's Cyrus, folks. I'll stand on a hill and defend that one. I'm not going to report those three options and let you decide. Now in verse 3, Cyrus pursues his enemies. He moves on unscathed. He goes on a path his feet have not traveled before. That just means he conquered new kingdoms that had never been conquered before. He had not visited the regions of the Euphrates. That's to his west, across the Tigris River from Persia. That's where Babylonia was. And then he eventually ended up going to Lydia, which is way west over there in western Anatolia, present-day Turkey. So now we go to Isaiah 41, verses 5 through 7. Isaiah continues, the islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so it will not topple. In verse 5, Isaiah says, the islands have seen it and fear. Seen what? Well, it depends on who you think the righteous man raised up in the east is. Is it Abraham? Well, then the islands have seen the victory which Abraham got over the kings of Mesopotamia in that famous battle in which he rescued Lot. I don't think that's it. If you think that the righteous man raised up in the east is the Messiah Jesus, then the islands have seen the progress of the gospel through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I don't think that's it. If you believe that the righteous man raised up in the east is Cyrus, then what have the islands seen? They have seen Cyrus's expedition against Babylon, as well as other nations, and Cyrus's deliverance of the Jews, especially Babylon. They've seen it, and they fear, they hold Cyrus in awe as he marches. The ends of the earth tremble, they approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. So as Cyrus is wiping out all the nations in the ancient Near East there, that would include Syria, that would include whatever kingdom was where Lebanon is, that would include Moab, Ammon. I imagine Egypt would be afraid too, although they didn't get conquered by the Persians until later. But they all get together and they try to help each other. Maybe make an alliance, maybe. We got to be strong against this horrible Persian empire. So who do they turn to? They turn to their idols. The craftsman encourages the goldsmiths. The craftsman makes the form. The goldsmith puts the gold on top of the form. And then who smooths with a hammer, who hammers out the metal on top of the wood, him who strikes the anvil, I guess in order to either make the form of the idol or the thin sheet of gold that goes on top of the idol. I don't know. I don't know how people made idols. So the craftsman who smooths with the hammer, or actually the one who strikes the anvil, says of the welding that he's done there, it is good. In other words, the idol's been made well. And then the craftsman nails down the idol so it will not topple. Isaiah's making a little fun here. What kind of a God is it that could just keel over? This is an ironic, mocking reference to weakness of idols. Got to nail it down so it doesn't fall over with its own weight. We go now to Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 16. But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, and this is God speaking now, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp, with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them, and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them, the wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. So these nine verses illustrate that now Isaiah is gotten off his doom and gloom kick, and he's now into his encouragement phase. In verse 8 he says, you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, Israel in parallel with Jacob, they're the same place. And John Gill says this is spiritual Israel. That's because he doesn't like Old Testament Jewish history, apparently. Everything's a antitype to him. Everything's in the New Testament. But no, we're going to take it as the two tribes of Judah that were taken into exile. They're called Israel here, even though Israel is sometimes used of northern Israel and Judah is used of southern Israel. But I think that Isaiah is just saying Israel because those are the Jews that are left. And so he goes back into Jewish history. He mentions Abraham. You're his descendants. I've called you from the farthest corners. That's because Abraham came from Babylonia, then Syria. I said, you are my servant. So Israel is called servant of God. That was their purpose. I have chosen you. That shows that Israel was an elect nation chosen. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. So do not fear. I'm with you. I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you. All who rage against you will be ashamed and disgraced. They will be as nothing. They will die. In verse 12, Isaiah says, though you search for your enemies. Now that sounds like, now Isaiah 12 says, though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Now that sounds like that Israel is failing in some kind of military operation. But that's not what it means. It means that Israel will search for its enemies and not find them because there are no enemies, because the enemies have all been wiped out. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. They're gone. Verse 13, for I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Verse 14, do not be afraid, O worm Jacob. Now, why would God call his beloved elect nation a worm? Well, the point of the metaphor is debated somewhat, but I believe it just means, Jacob, you're weak and pitiful, just like a worm. In fact, the next phrase, O little Israel, tends to support my supposition there. A worm is little and Israel is little. O worm Jacob, O little Israel. Now, here are some options as to the point of the analogy that I culled from some commentators. Israel was like a worm because a worm is exposed to danger and liable to be trampled upon and crushed. A worm is mean and despicable. Israel was despicable in their own eyes and in the esteem of others. A worm is impure. Now, I don't know why you would say a worm is impure. Maybe because he crawls around in the dirt all the time. A worm is weak and impotent, and I think that's what the point of the analogy is there. Here's an option whose meaning is the opposite of weakness. The strength of a worm lies in its mouth, which, though tender, can strike the youngest cedar and penetrate into it. Well, I never saw a worm eating cedars. So, according to this off-the-wall interpretation, the strength of a worm lies in its mouth, and the strength of Israel lies in their prayers. I don't think so. God is just saying, Jacob, you're weak, you're little, but I am strong. So you don't need to be afraid. I myself will help you. I am the Lord, your Redeemer. A Redeemer is one who buys someone out of slavery. They're in exile in Babylon, slaves to the Babylonians, but I'm going to buy you out. I'm going to get you out and free you. And then in verse 15 and 16, he says something sort of interesting. He says, see, I will make you into a threshing sledge instead of being exiled. Subordinate people to the Babylonians, I will make you into a threshing sledge. Now, threshing sledge is a powerful instrument. This is what John Gill says about that farm implement. Quote, corn with the Jews was threshed out by drawing a cart with wheels over it, over the corn, which wheels were stuck with teeth or spikes of iron, or by a cart or sledge filled with stones to press it down, and at the bottom with iron teeth, which being drawn to and fro by oxen over the sheaves, separated the grain from the husk. So you've got spikes either on the wheels or on the sledge itself, weighted down by stones which dug into the ground and which would be very powerful if it was dragged over a human being, of course. And so in verse 15, God is saying that he's going to make Israel into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. And Israel's going to thresh the mountains with that threshing sledge and crush them. Now, this is a problem. When did Israel do this? Well, I've got six options here, none of which are conclusive, so I'm going to report them and let you decide. Grotius, the famous international lawyer and commentator, says it's the Babylonians. Israel ran a threshing sledge over the Babylonians. The problem with that view is that Israel didn't do that. The Persians did it, not the Jews. So let's go to option number two. This is from the Gill commentary and the pulpit commentary. The Jews, actually the completed Jews, the new Jews, the Christians, conquered the pagan Roman Empire under Constantine. Similar to that option is option number three. The Israel that is likened to a threshing sledge is the new Israel, the church, and the church conquered the nations with the gospel, not a physical conquering, but a spiritual conquering. Option number three is similar to that. The church is said to be the sledge that is threshing the nations with the gospel, as Matthew Henry says. This sledge analogy seems in general designed to read the final doom of all the implacable enemies of the church of God and to have its accomplishment likewise in the triumphs of the cross of Christ. Here's option number four. This sledge, which threshes, refers to the victories of the Jews over the Maccabees. That's in the intertestamental period, 400s, 300s B.C. This idea is suggested by Matthew Henry, and the pulpit commentator says this, quote, no earlier accomplishment of this prophecy can be pointed out than the time of the Maccabean War. Well, that's option number four. Let's look at option number five. When did Israel ever thresh its enemies? Option number five, well, Israel beat formidable enemies and obstacles in general. This is the Cambridge Commentator View, Colin Delitzsch, and that's basically a punt. They are not going to make it any more specific than that, but the problem is it's got to refer to something. I really have no problem with making it refer to the Maccabean War or wars, because Israel basically won for a while. They established an independent kingdom for a while. Public commentator gives us option number 6. Israel threshed its enemies metaphorically. Quote, metaphorically, it may be said that Israel began to conquer the world when her literature became known to the Greeks through the expedition of Alexander the Great, and completed her conquest when the Roman Empire succumbed to the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, I really have no problem with saying that it was the new Israel that threshed the enemies of God, the mountains, and the new Israel did it spiritually by winning them to Christ. However, I don't think it's clear. Isaiah could have been referring to the victory of the Jews over the Maccabeans, but I'm not sure. So I'll report that one and let you decide it. In verse 16, God tells Israel that Israel will winnow them. You will winnow the mountains. Normally you winnow wheat, throw it up in the air, and the wind blows the chaff away. But now Isaiah is saying that Israel is so strong that Israel will winnow the mountains. Throw the mountains up in the air, and then a gale wind will blow the mountains away. That's why I have trouble saying that Isaiah is talking about victory over the Maccabeans, because that was over such a short period of time. It doesn't really fit this majestic, victorious language here, in my opinion. At any rate, in verse 16, God tells the Israelites, you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. We go now to Isaiah 41, verses 17 through 20. Isaiah continues. He quotes Yahweh here. Yahweh says, the poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. In verse 17, God says, the poor and needy search for water. Who would that refer to? John Gill says it's the church. No, I don't think so. It's referring to the exiles in Babylon, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. They search for water. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that they're searching for water, that the water there is literal. The exiles in Babylon are looking for water. But he also says that this has further fulfillment in the Church of Jesus Christ. Here's what those commentators say. The language is so constructed as only very partially to apply to the local and temporary event of the restoration from Babylon, but fully to be realized in the waters of life and of the Spirit under the gospel. God wrought no miracles that we read of in any wilderness during the return from Babylon. Well, that might be so, no miracles, but this could just be referring symbolically to the fact that God took care of them. However, I must say it does sound messianic. The poor and needy search for water, and God's not going to forsake them. He's going to make rivers flow on barren heights on the top of mountains where rivers don't normally flow. Springs within the valleys, water, water, water. I will turn the desert into pools of water. Normally, deserts don't have pools of water. Parched ground usually don't have springs, but that's going to happen. So the whole imagery here is life in the middle of death. The desert symbolizing death and the water symbolizing life. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, we read, you will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. So there's a reference actually to salvation. There is a metaphor used earlier in Isaiah that has water associated with salvation. So this could very well be referring to the salvation that comes in the church when Jesus says, I will give you rivers of living water. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that the language is so constructed as only very partially to apply to the local and temporary event of the restoration from Babylon, but fully to be realized in the waters of life and of the Spirit under the gospel. God wrought no miracles that we read of in any wilderness during the return from Babylon. Well, I don't know if that logic holds. Isaiah could have just been speaking metaphorically about how God was going to refresh the Israelites in the Old Testament. However, I think that when you read it, it does sound messianic that this is a prophecy referring to the rivers of living water that Jesus is going to put into his people in the new covenant. In verse 20, we read that people may see and know after all this water springs up in deserted places and all these trees grow in the desert. Again, I think that's metaphorical there. People will then see and know that God has done this. The Holy One of Israel has done it. It says the people may see, or they may see, depending on how you translate that. That could refer to the poor and needy that Isaiah referred to, or God referred to in verse 17, the poor and needy search for water, or it could just mean people in general who see the blessings of Israel, either the new or the old Israel. We go now to Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 24. Isaiah, speaking for Yahweh, continues. Yahweh is speaking. He says, "Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable." In verse 21, when God says, "Set forth your arguments," he's referring back to the law case mentioned in verse 1. Isaiah 41, verse 1 says, "Be silent before me, islands," this is Yahweh speaking, "and let peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them testify. Let us come together for the trial." And so Yahweh returns to that theme and says, "Come on, idols, set forth your arguments." Actually, he says, "Come on, nations, bring your idols, and let them tell us what's going to happen." Of course, idols can't tell you anything, so God is mocking them. Tell us what happened in the past. Tell us what's going to happen in the future, so we can know that you are a true God. Tell us whether something good's going to happen, whether something's bad going to happen. Put fear in us. Make us be dismayed by prophecies of bad things to come. Well, this is sarcasm. Obviously, idols can't do that. These nations not only brought their arguments before God, they even brought the idols themselves. And God looks at them and says, "Your idols are less than nothing." Now, this slam on the idols shows that sarcasm can be used when it's used against evil. Jesus was sarcastic. Paul was sarcastic. I hope they would emasculate themselves, these people who are so intent on circumcision. That's pretty sarcastic. So many times Christianity comes across as a feminine, sissy sort of religion. Well, we're not going to say anything bad about anybody. Well, no, you should never say something bad about somebody that's not true, but sometimes something bad needs to be said. I mean, Adolf Hitler, there's some things that could be said about him that are pretty bad. Same thing with the Pharisees. Same thing with these nations who have raised up their idols in place of the true God. We go now to Isaiah 41, verses 25 through 29, and we will finish this audio. Yahweh is still speaking, and he says, "I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning, so we could know, or beforehand, so we could say, 'He was right'? No one told of this, no one foretold it, no one heard any words from you." This is God speaking to those idols, or to the nations who carried the idols. "I was the first to tell Zion, 'Look, here they are.' I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. I look, but there is no one, no one among them to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false," referring to the idols. "Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion." The deeds of the opposing nations are nothing. Their images, their idols, are but wind and confusion. In verse 25, God says, "I have stirred up one from the north," and we've already decided that Cyrus. "He comes, one from the rising sun," that's the east. So he comes from the north and the east. Well, that makes sense, because the north of the Persian Empire was Media, and east of Israel was Persia, and Cyrus was king of the Medo-Persian Empire. So Persia came from the north and from the east. Now, Cyrus is said in verse 25, assuming it's Cyrus, he is said to call on the name of Yahweh. Now, how can it be said that Cyrus calls on God's name? Jameson Fawcett and Brown answers that question by saying that Cyrus acknowledged God is God. Cyrus attributed his success to God. We read that in the proclamation that Cyrus issued, releasing the Jews so that they could return to Israel in 538 B.C. We read this in Ezra 1:2. "This is what King Cyrus of Persia says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. That verse right there shows Cyrus called on the Lord. Now that does not mean that Cyrus renounced idolatry, but he did recognize his actions in releasing the Jews as fulfilling God's will. He probably had heard of Isaiah's prophecy given 150 years before, and so he says, okay, Isaiah predicted it. He predicted it in the name of Yahweh, and so I'm going to turn the Jews loose. And so in verse 25, Cyrus treads on rulers as if they were mortar. Mortar, I assume, is liquid mortar, the stuff you put between bricks when you mix it with water and sand, whatever it was made of back then, like a potter treading the clay, like a potter stepping on clay mixed with water, same idea. It's liquid, it's weak. So Cyrus treads on rulers like they were nothing. Some of the rulers that Cyrus conquered, as I mentioned earlier, Astyages in Media, when he incorporated Media into the Persian Empire, Croesus of Lydia, western present-day Turkey, western Anatolia, the very, very wealthy king Croesus that he beat and conquered his kingdom when he beat Babylon at the time of Belshazzar's feast, when the writing was on the wall. Many, many tekel upharsin, I think, was the phrase that was there. A very famous story. So Isaiah predicted it all. In verse 26, God continues, who told of this from the beginning? In other words, who predicted this prophecy before it happened? So we could know beforehand, we could say he was right. Nobody did that, but God is doing it. He's doing it through Isaiah. No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you because idols don't speak. Now we get to verse 27, and Yahweh says, I was the first to tell Zion, not the idols, but I, Yahweh, was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. Now this verse 27 is difficult because of a translation issue, so let's break it down. I was the first to tell Zion, who is the I? Is it Isaiah? No, I think this is still Yahweh speaking. My quotation marks in the NIV so indicate, but of course the quotation marks aren't in the original, but I think that's right. It's still God speaking. He was the first. The to tell is not in the original. It's I was the first to Zion in the original Hebrew. So let's see if we can determine what verse 27 means. If we're assuming that's God speaking, he says, I, Yahweh, was the first to tell Zion, look who they are. Who's the they? Well, here are some options. Option number one, the events which were the good tidings. This is Clark, Barnes, and Poole who take this as an option. What events that were good tidings? Well, Barnes says the restoration of Jews to their own lands, the raising up of Cyrus, and so we would read the verse this way. I, Yahweh, was the first to tell Zion, look, here these good events are. Cyrus is being raised up. The Jews are going back to Zion. Option number two, the they refers to messengers of good tidings. For example, Isaiah himself, perhaps, or maybe Daniel, who talked about the end of the exile. So we would read verse 27 this way. I, Yahweh, was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are, the prophets who told about the end of the exile. Option number three, the troops of Cyrus. This is Poole's option, one of his options. So we would read verse 27 this way. I, Yahweh, was the first to tell Zion, look, here come Cyrus's troops. Option number four, the they refers to the returning exiles. That's Ellicott's suggestion. So verse 27 would read this. I, Yahweh, was the first to tell Zion, look, here come the returning exiles to Jerusalem. Option number five, there is no they there. God is the first to tell Zion something undetermined. This is an option suggested by Ellicott. Backing him up, we look at the Revised Standard Version, Isaiah 41:27. I first have declared it to Zion, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good tidings. I have declared it, not I have declared to them, not that I am saying, look, here they are, but I have just said it. And then you can guess what the it is, probably the rise of Cyrus and the return from Babylon. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown agree with that. They say, I first will give to Zion and to Jerusalem the messenger of good tidings. They just leave out, I have declared, here they are. They just leave it out. So does Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Well, I'll report that one. You decide. I'm not sure what that they refers to, but we're still not finished with verse 27. At the end of the verse, God says, I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. Well, who is this messenger? Here are some options. Isaiah, that's pulpit suggestion. Cyrus the Persian is a messenger of good tidings. You're free to go. Jews, back to Jerusalem. John the Baptist and Christ, for those who like antitypes. Most of the rabbis say it was Abraham, the messenger of good tidings. I don't think so. Pulpit commentator suggests Daniel the prophet. I tend to think it's just some unnamed messenger, a herald, bringing good news. I don't think we have to positively identify who this herald is. Well, to back out of the weeds there on verse 27, let's just say in general that Jerusalem's getting good news. Good news. That's how we summarize verse 27 very simply. Verse 28, Yahweh looks, but there's no one, no one among them, no one among the nations, no one among the idols to give them counsel. In other words, the idols don't have a lawyer. Remember, this is a legal proceeding that Yahweh is talking about. No one to give answer when I ask them. Where's your representation, you idols? Remember, this is a law case. We can look back to verse 21 in Isaiah 41. Submit your case, says the Lord. Present your argument, says Jacob's king. But he doesn't get an answer. No lawyer says anything for these idols. Verse 29, see, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. They're just dumb idols. I hope I didn't say earlier that the there refers to the nations. It's true that their deeds amount to nothing, but Isaiah here is particularly referring to the idols. Their idols amount, their deeds amount to nothing. Well, on that triumphant note, we are finished now with Isaiah chapter 41. We are now prepared to go to Isaiah chapter 42, which I will entitle The Lord's Chosen Servant. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.